The Bible reading is Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked, and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his chariot stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Well, thank you, Gabby, for directing us on to Habakkuk 3. Thank you, John, for reading it. Do keep Habakkuk 3 open in front of you, but as we do so, before we come to it, let's pray. Let's pray as David prays in Psalm 139. Our Father God, please search us and know our hearts. Test and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, when life tumbles in, what then? It was the title of a sermon preached by Arthur Gossip in Aberdeen in 1927. And this sermon was memorable because it was the first sermon that he'd preached after his wife had suddenly died, leaving him a widower and his children without a mother. He began his sermon by asking a question. How would you cope if out of nowhere the things that you relied on most in this life were taken from you? And he said, "Very honestly, I feel my main difficulty in preaching to you has been that I've had such an easy life. And as I've urged you to keep trusting when you've been buffeted about by the storms of this life, I've imagined you sat there in the pews thinking to yourself, well, it's okay for him, living as he does in the calm sunshine of his life. He'd soon change his tune if hardship came his way. And then he paused. I don't think anyone will challenge my right to speak today. He spoke of how amidst agonizing grief he had been comforted by the power and the presence of God. When life tumbles in, what then? Well, my main difficulty in preaching Habakkuk 3 is like Arthur Gossip. I don't know what sufferings you have gone through. I don't know what sufferings you are going through. I'm younger than some here, and for the large part, my life has been largely free from suffering, praise God. But if you'll not listen to me, do listen to Habakkuk. Don't despise Habakkuk's right to speak to you today, to put his finger perhaps on a painful topic. Habakkuk does not have a fair weather faith, but a faith that has endured and even endures when the very foundations of his world have been kicked out from underneath it. So let's look at what he has to say today. And perhaps the most obvious thing to say is that Habakkuk sings amongst his suffering. Habakkuk 3 has a very different feel and texture, doesn't it, to the last two chapters? And that's because it's a song. It feels like we ought to find it tucked away almost among the Psalms. And it begins in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. We don't really know what Shigionoth or Shigionoth really means. It may be something to do with the tempo of the song, but it just flags up for us, doesn't it, that this is both a prayer and a song. You might have seen other musical notation as we went through it. Sometimes it says Selah at the end of a verse, or at the very end of it, it says for the director of music on my stringed instruments. That could, of course, mean that Habakkuk himself was playing the stringed instruments, or maybe, probably, it means that the director of music was to use his string section for this song. But it's important to notice that this is a song. And songs are different to narrative, aren't they? A song draws the singer in, to the singer and the hearer in, to the emotions that are going on with the words. We are both rational and emotional creatures, and we have to deal with suffering on both of those levels. So Habakkuk 3 is a song amid suffering, but it's perhaps not the song that you or I would write, is it? There are plenty of examples in the Bible of songs that are just petitions saying, God, just get me out of here. But Habakkuk's focus is different. As the theme for his song, he chooses to focus on what happens when God shows up. Let me read from verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Parat. His glory filled the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hands, where his power was hidden. The plagues went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook or measured the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Habakkuk is describing what it's like when God enters the ring. Nations and nature turn to jelly. He describes God marching down the same road that Israel had taken out of Egypt, from Paran to Promised Land, past Cushan and Midian on the way. He stood and measures the earth. He looks and made the nations tremble. Like a great colossus towering over mountain peaks, the Lord God measures the earth, claiming the right and dominion over it. With a glance of his eyes, he manifests his sovereignty. He glances, and it startles the nations. Like a grasshopper that suddenly springs up, entire nations leap with fright when they come under God's gaze, just as Nineveh had done when Jonah had warned them. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's just as God glances up over his morning paper. But look at what happens when he puts his foot down. To describe the gravity of God's arrival, Habakkuk has to stretch for cosmic language, or theophanic language, if you'd like the technical term. He measures its scales by effect on continental plates. Ever since the dawn of creation, the pillars of the earth have stood resolute and unmoving, holding up the land and saying to the ocean depths, "You may go this far, but no further." But at the Lord's appearing, these massive structures shattered like a sledgehammer against glass. The age-old hills grovel in the dust, flattened before the Lord's majesty. I love being out in the Lake District, and one of the joys, I think, is standing in the valley and looking at other people as they're up on the hills and just seeing them as tiny little ants marching along in line. The world dwarfs us, doesn't it? But God dwarfs the world. All the feverish activity of its 7.5 billion inhabitants, there's no more to affect God than the chirping and jumping of a single grasshopper. When God shows up, nations and nature trembles. When God steps into the ring, he takes on all comers, the sea, the rivers, Satan, disease, nations, death, and no match for our God. In fact, the very things that we find that we have no control over, God wields one-handed like a sword. He speaks and the oceans part. He clicks his fingers and lightning wraps the earth. The passing of his arrow carves a path for the mighty rivers. It's a mercy that he decides to hide his power in his hand, or surely nothing would be left. But Habakkuk asks the question, why? Why, God, have you done it? Verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Did you have a private vendetta against the rivers and streams, God? Because that's how it looked to us. But no. The answer comes in verse 13. God moves heaven and earth, not just for his glory, not just to destroy the wicked, not because he's against nature in any way, but verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. We need to marvel at that marvelous truth and feel the wonder of it, that God would step into the ring for his people, to rescue his anointed one. If the measure of how much we care for someone is how much we do for them, well, this is a great comfort. God would interrupt the course of creation. He would move mountains, literally, and restructure continents to save his people. He holds back the oceans just so that they could walk through on dry land. We need to fill our hearts with that truth, not only of God's power, but how he can wield that power to protect his people. But you might have noticed that some of this is sounding vaguely familiar, isn't it? Habakkuk's song isn't a new song. In fact, he'd be in breach of copyright in several places. There are hints, aren't there, of Moses and Miriam's song. Hints of Noah's story. Hints of the Psalms. Hints of Joshua's battles. It even bears similarities to Deborah's song from Judges. And what Habakkuk is doing here is he's stealing some of those lyrics from those songs and saying, God, I want you to do that again. God, we want it all over again. It's a little bit like in Jurassic Park when it echoes the theme from the first film. It's a callback to the one before, and your mind finds itself thinking, oh no, it's happening all over again. Verse 2, Lord, we've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk looks back to the stories of old and says, please, God, do it again. In your wrath, remember mercy. Each of those stories echoes that refrain, doesn't it? Noah, God's wrath poured down from heaven in a flood. But in his wrath there was mercy. One single ark bobbing on the water. Psalm 51, David's plea is just that. In wrath, remember mercy. In Joshua and Deborah, the battles, God is bringing wrath upon Israel's enemies, which is a mercy for his people. He delivers them from oppression. He brings mercy through his wrath. And of course, the spiring pinnacle of this, the example of this in the Old Testament, is the Exodus, where God came in both wrath and mercy. Plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in your anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people. God brought plagues upon the Egyptians. He lifted up the waters, but his wrath against Egypt meant salvation for his people. God delivers his people from evil by the removal of that evil, holding together both wrath and mercy. They're two sides of the same coin. And we get into real danger, don't we, if we try and separate them out. Christians have a tendency at times to make God either more wrathful or more merciful, to try and make him more palatable. But Habakkuk's prayer is the prayer of every Christian believer, that those two would come together. Father, in your wrath, remember mercy. And we're in a better position to pray that, to see that, than Habakkuk, because we've seen this prayer answered. God has come again in power to deliver his people. He's displayed his might in his sacrifice. On the cross is the place where wrath and mercy come together, where God's wrath fell on Jesus so that we could be shown mercy. Habakkuk's prayer has been answered there. God has repeated his deeds in our day. In our time, he has made them known. And that goes on, being answered by every believer, doesn't it? Recognizing both their sin and their Savior, they sing, Father, in your wrath, remember mercy. It's a song we sing for ourselves at conversion. Father, in your wrath, remember mercy. For our ongoing Christian life and battles with sin, Father, in your wrath, remember mercy. And for the world around us as well, Father, in your wrath, remember mercy. But this has much to teach us, doesn't it, about singing amid suffering. Songs are powerful things that can shape a nation, that can shape a people. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. It may sound sentimental now, but it gave a nation hope amidst a crisis. In the midst of suffering, Habakkuk sings. He doesn't look to his circumstances. He doesn't look within to find the answer. Habakkuk sets his gaze squarely upon God and the majesty of his coming. And that gives Habakkuk hope amongst the suffering. That's what helps him to persevere in his faith. That's why we take the time, really, to sing each week in church, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever wondered why it is we spend at least half an hour singing on a Sunday, and why we take song selection just so seriously. Well, it's for this very reason. Because singing to God and about God encourages faith in God. It's been said before, and I'm sure it will be said again, that we sing in three directions. We sing inwardly, singing truth to ourselves, encouraging and reminding ourselves, if you like, recalibrating our minds to be in line with God's truth. Nowhere is that needed more than amidst suffering. but we sing outwardly as well. This was for God's people to sing to each other. As exile was approaching, they needed to stand together in song. We're not alone. You'll never walk alone. That song doesn't work well as a solo, does it? But singing together reminds us of that. We're not alone. But there's an upward direction too. This is God's word to us, but also God gives us the words that we should sing back to him. When we're struggling to express our emotions, perhaps the grief is too near or the pain too raw, it can be helpful, can't it, to borrow words from other saints, even saints of old. Richard Wurmbrand is famous for that, spending 14 years in a communist jail in the Cold War, three of which were in solitary confinement, frequently tortured, alone in his cell, cold, hungry, and in rags. What would he do? He sung. He sung loudly enough and long enough for all the prison to hear. He sung to his God. He sung to his fellow inmates. And he sung to himself. Whatever the circumstances, sing. We picked up that old hymn earlier on, didn't we, by William Cooper. And it says, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Habakkuk sings amongst his suffering. And that gives Habakkuk faith amongst the famine. See how the two halves of these chapter fit together. Because Habakkuk has sung, verses 2 to 15, he can respond in verses 16 to 19. Let's see the four ways in which Habakkuk responds. Firstly, he responds with respect. Verse 16. "I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." Habakkuk is a man overwhelmed, on the verge of a panic attack, if not a heart attack. His heart thunders, his lips tremble, his legs turn to jelly beneath it. Habakkuk has only heard God speak, but he has a physical reaction to it. He's completely floored by the revelation of God that he's just been given. That is the experience of many when they meet with God. When Isaiah sees the Lord in his temple, he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." When God confronts Job, Job answers, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." When John is confronted with the risen Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters.'" When God turns up on Sinai, Israel beg him not to speak to them directly. "Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. But don't have God speak to us or we will die." Psalm 29. "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks into pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, 'Glory.'" Now I suspect that we need to recapture some of that. What's it like to hear God speak? We ought to be reduced to stunned awe. When was the last time you trembled at God's word like that? Perhaps the reason why we tremble at our circumstances is because we don't tremble at our God. We've domesticated God down to a slightly bigger version of ourselves. And so we suspect that because it's out of our control, it must, of course, be outside of God's control. Because we don't have answers, of course, God can't either. It never crosses our mind that he's well within his rights not to tell us. Firstly, respect. Secondly, resting. Tail end of verse 60. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And that looks back to Habakkuk at chapter 2, verse 3, doesn't it? For the revelation awaits its appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. By implication, that means that in the present time, there will be suffering. And often unjust suffering. Christ taught us, didn't he, that in this world you will have many troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We mustn't over-focus on the second half of that without acknowledging, of course, that the first half is also true. Throughout these last three chapters, God has been preparing Habakkuk for exile, for horrendous suffering. A time of exile like the one that we live in. But Habakkuk is being prepared to bide his time. And so must we. To wait patiently for the time to come when all will be put right. He responds with resting. Thirdly, he responds with rejoicing. Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Now, at a first glance, that might not seem too bad. Perhaps you're not a huge fan of fig rolls. You can live without them. I'm not too bothered if the olive crop fails. Olives are one of the few things that I will flick off a pizza if I find them there. But Habakkuk's not just having to do without luxury foods. He's having to do without staple foods. The fields produce no food. There are no sheep, nor cattle. That means no meat, no dairy, no grains. In fact, nothing. God had promised Israel long ago that if they did not listen to him, then he would bring upon them the covenant curses. He would remove from them the blessings that he had given to them, the blessings of a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, are two of the most powerful words in the Bible. Anyone can say, can't they? Naked I came into the earth and naked I shall return. But it takes faith to continue on and say, well, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's what Habakkuk does. And yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. How? Just how can he say that? Habakkuk is going to starve to death even. And yet he rejoices. What's his secret? The secret to Habakkuk's faith is to trust God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. It is the person of Yahweh himself that the prophet rejoices in. On this, Matthew Henry says that when all other support has gone, Habakkuk's God has not. And that's enough for him. I'm sure you know the story behind Horatio Spafford's song, When Peace Like a River. The hymn was written after traumatic events in his life. The first was the death of his son, aged 2, in the great Chicago fire of 1871, which also ruined him financially. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn in 1873, at which time he planned to travel to Europe with his family. In a late change of plans, He sent his family ahead whilst he was delayed on business. And whilst crossing the Atlantic Ocean, their ship sank rapidly after collision with another vessel. All four of his daughters died. But his wife, Anna, had survived and sent the now famous telegram, "Saved alone." And now shortly afterwards, he was travelling to meet his grieving wife and was inspired to write the words as his ship passed near to where his daughters died. "When peace like a river attends all my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." See, Habakkuk has been on quite a journey. We've gone with him from the depths of why to the heights of worship. But if you'd still challenge Habakkuk's right to speak on this, if his faith still seems far-fetched, consider Christ. No one can challenge Jesus' right to speak on suffering. God does not sit distant, unable to empathize. No, Jesus came as a man, an experienced exile for us. Habakkuk, Judah, and Jerusalem stand on the abyss of exile. And although deliverance is certain, it will only come through that judgment. And yet a later time, the faithful remnant of Israel is reduced to one single individual, alone in a garden, peering into the abyss of hell. The Lord himself sweats drops of blood. And being in anguish, he prayed all the more earnestly, and sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Even though he was assured of victory, he had to go through the agonies of God's wrath before his deliverance. His soul was overwhelmed and his body responded. When life tumbles in, what then? Habakkuk's answer, Horatio's answer, Jesus' answer are all the same. He goes to his Father in prayer. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour." God's answer to suffering is to say, "Look at me. Look at me throughout this life. Look at me throughout famine. Look at me throughout suffering. Look at me throughout death. Look at me eternally. Don't look down. Don't look around. Don't look inside. Look at me." Let me recommend two books that may help you to do that. Firstly, His Love Endures Forever by Gary Williams, and secondly, None Like Him by Jen Wilkin. Don't be put off by the flowers on the front. They're both excellent books about the doctrine of God. Ultimately, the answer to suffering is to get to know God better. We don't need a library on suffering. What you do need is resources that will help you to get to know God better. Taking time to study the doctrine of God is the most pastorally significant thing we can do for ourselves in suffering and to help others in suffering. Philippians 4:4 says, doesn't it? "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If we want to rejoice and sing amongst suffering, if we want faith amongst famine, we need to look to God. So lastly, Habakkuk responds with reliance. Verse 19, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." The only thing that will carry Habakkuk through is the Lord's strength. And what a wonderful picture to end on. There is a huge hydroelectric dam in Italy where the curved walls are nearly vertical. But as you look more closely, as you zoom in on the picture, you'll see little goats scrambling up and down it, their feet finding purchase where no human could tread. God doesn't just carry us to safety, but he enables joy and rejoicing along the way, and safe passage to the end. Psalm 121 says, "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." As we face every day and wonder, where on earth do I put my feet? What's the next step to take? Well, don't worry. Do not worry. God will keep us through the best of times. He will keep us through the worst of times. Habakkuk has faith in a time of famine, faith in a time of covenant curse, faith to tread on the heights, because one day he knows that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But in the meantime, the righteous person shall live by faith. That final verse from Cooper's hymn said, didn't it? "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abideth, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." We're going to respond to Habakkuk 3 now in the only appropriate way that I could think of, by singing. We're going to sing that wonderful hymn, "It is well with my soul."